This morning I'll be considering verses 7 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. Let's give our attention and hear rightly the word of our God. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing. Father, this is your word. We confess our desperate need of it. Lord, open our ears. Give us ears to hear this morning. Soften our hearts to receive this word. Conform our lives in accordance to it. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Congregation, how important do you think the gospel is to the church's ministry? How important do you think the gospel of Jesus Christ, gospel meaning good news, how important do you think the good news of Jesus Christ is to our ministry as a church, to the ministry of the church globally? Our society today would actually be thrilled if we left the gospel out of our ministry altogether. If we left out that good news of Jesus Christ, that talk of sin and the need of a Savior and the only Savior being Christ, society would be thrilled. The world would move over and gladly allow us to take over the curricula of our schools, community programs, even the political arena probably, if we would promise never to mention a word about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the good news is only good news against bad news. And so we must testify of our sin and sinfulness, our need for this one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. If we promise never to talk about that, we might be able to do a lot more in the community than we do presently. We might be able to do a lot of things in this world without upset, without disagreement, without people standing up and saying we're taking away their rights, we're being legalistic, or we're being closed-minded. But what do you think? Do you think the church could still remain faithful to its calling if it wasn't so forward with the gospel? Certainly, we might really grow as a church. We might grow in great numbers. We might have the entire Cape in this building if it were possible. If I refrained from preaching of sin and Christ. If I spoke only of morality, only of goodness. If I testified and assured you that you are good and okay and you don't need Christ. But if you like Him, I know where you can find Him. If that was my message, many more would certainly come. Because I would not be offending anyone. The word I spoke would be encouraging and comforting. And it would assure each one in his life of sinfulness that he is okay. And that heaven is certainly his. What if I were to preach that? We might grow. We might be the best church, the most well-known church on the Cape in Massachusetts, even in the world, if that were my message. If we were just a bit more relaxed about the whole thing, and if we kept our Bible thumping within doors, behind our closed doors, we might be able to do more. You think so? Could we still be called a church if we did? If that's what we look like, would we be the church of Christ? How important is the gospel? How central is the gospel to who we are as a church? How central is the gospel to your life? After all, if the gospel isn't really all that necessary for me to preach, then the gospel isn't that necessary for you to hear. Nor is it necessary for you to believe. The gospel is an alternative. The gospel is an option. If the church does not need to preach it, then you don't need to hear it. If it's not central to our ministry as a church, if it's not central to my ministry as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I ought to preach many other things. I ought to preach what you like to hear. I ought to preach and encourage you in your way of life, no matter what it is, because you're okay. You don't need the gospel. Last week, you remember, Paul took a shift in this letter and he turned us away from ourselves and the blessings of salvation given to us and us being once far off, now brought near as Gentiles, us being the body of Christ, the temple, us being a family. He took our sight off of ourselves and pointed it to Himself as He introduced Himself. And He introduced to us, He told us, of the revelation of the gospel to Him as an apostle to the Gentiles. He shared with us that God had revealed these things to Him, and now He is telling and preaching these things to the Gentiles. A revelation, we understood, for which we are to be thankful and which compels us to worship God for His goodness, His grace, and His wisdom. Well, this week, this morning, Paul tells us a little more about himself. And this morning, he tells us about the ministry of the gospel entrusted to him. And as he does so, he makes clear to us how important the gospel is to the church's ministry. And importance, again, as we'll see, that has serious implications for us personally. But first, let's consider what Paul tells us about his calling and then about his commission. And again, if you've not found them already, the outline is given to you in your bulletin. You may follow along if you like and take notes. Again, Paul tells us about his calling. Paul understood his calling to be the product, first of all, of God's pure grace. Paul says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." Now you know Paul, once Saul of Tarsus. For all the persecution that Saul of Tarsus inflicted upon the church, Paul deserved, like any other sinner, to be condemned as an enemy of God, an enemy of the church. Not enlisted as a servant of God, not enlisted as a minister of the gospel. It was by the grace of God, Paul says, that such a wretched sinner as himself would be called not only into the kingdom of God, but into the special service of that of a minister of the gospel. It was a gift according to God's grace that He has called me, Paul says, as a minister of the gospel that I once persecuted, abhorred, condemned. Secondly, Paul understood his calling not just to be of God's pure grace, but to be the product of God's saving power. He says, "The gift of God's grace was given me by the working of His power." See, Paul's hatred, rather, for the Christians and his zeal for a self-righteousness, not Christ's righteousness, which he didn't think he needed. He had a self-righteousness upon which he depended. His zeal for that was so great that nothing could overcome it. You could not oppose Paul on those grounds. He said, "According to the law, I am blameless." He kept it. And so he thought he did. And he thought he had worked up a self-righteousness that approved him before God. And his zeal for that, his hatred for the Christians who began to preach another gospel, a falsehood, he thought, was so great that no one could stand in his way. Not only did Paul stand by in agreement during the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, but he was so inflamed by that we're told afterwards in Acts 8 that he set out on his own mission, to ravage the church like a beast and to drag Christians to prison. He was inflamed by the stoning of Stephen. He was pleased by it. He thought, "Yes, this is what should be done to these Christians. I will go gather them up myself." And he got authority to do so. And he went forth single-handedly and ravaged the church. And yet, such rage of Saul of Tarsus proved no match for God's saving power. And it was Paul's deep sense of God's grace and power which made him what he was that kept him always humble, referring to himself as the very least of all the saints here in our passage, and in another place, the least of the apostles. Why did he condemn himself so? Why did he call himself the chief of sinners? So great was his rage. So great was his horror and hatred against the church of Christ. And so great was his calling. So on the opposite side of the spectrum was his calling to now be a minister of this gospel. But Paul was humbled by it. Even though he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 that he had worked harder than any of the apostles, had done more than any of them. Even though he said that, He goes on to add in the same verse, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul knew God had done a great thing in him and was accomplishing an incomparable, unprecedented thing through him. And yet his humility still reigned supreme in his own heart. And he knew that though he had worked harder than any of the apostles, and though he was the apostle to the Gentiles and went forth spreading the word, he knew it was the grace of God within him. His calling was a product of God's grace. His calling was a product of God's saving power. Do you know that power? Do you know that grace in your own life? Has God's grace so been given to you that you are humbled before God in light of your sin? Has God's saving power so worked in your heart that you have been turned and you have become now Paul when you once were Saul? When you have become so different, has God's working power been so great in your life that you are not what you once were? Have you been so turned 180 degrees? Do you now walk in the opposite direction? Do you know God's grace and power in your life? There's a fellow who asked a minister one time, a southern minister, of course, as you'll figure out in a moment, "Pastor, how do I know if I'm saved? How do I know?" We might reword that at this point. How do I know if I know the grace of God? How do I know if God's grace has worked in my heart and life? How do I know if God's saving power has affected something different in me? How do I know I trust in Christ? The pastor responded, "If you is what you was, then you ain't. If you is what you was, then you ain't." It's just that simple. You can see the dramatic turning of Paul. So turned was he that he left his identity even of Saul of Tarsus and became Paul the Apostle. So different, so changed was he. We looked at this last time. The story of Paul was not easily hidden under a bushel. The story of Paul was known throughout the world. Have you heard? Oh, yes, I've heard about that one who once persecuted the church, and now look at him. He is now suffering imprisonment for the sake of those that he once imprisoned. But there's a very important lesson for us here in the specificity of Paul's calling. Paul's calling was so specific that it identifies something very important for us. Namely, we see in what Paul says about his calling that a minister is a minister of the gospel. He says, "Of the gospel I was made a minister." These words, "of the gospel," are extremely important for us, and they're important for our question, how important is the gospel? Because they qualify what kind of minister he is. He is a minister of the gospel. They qualify what his ministry is to be taken up with, what his ministry is to look like. He is a minister of the gospel. You see, a minister doesn't have the option to be a different kind of minister than he's called to be. He must be a minister of the gospel, or he must no longer call himself a minister. A minister must be a minister of the gospel, or he must take his seat, because he has nothing to say. He cannot presume to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, lest he speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. For as it is a gospel ministry, so it is a ministry in accordance with God's grace. It's a ministry in accordance with God's saving power. What else then can such a man be if not a minister of the gospel? If a minister is so changed and affected that he becomes from Saul to Paul, what else can he be? What else can he attest to? What other message does he have to proclaim but this great transforming grace of God? But the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of our Lord? What else can he say? He is a minister of the gospel, or he is not a minister. I cannot call myself such unless I do exactly that, administer the gospel. And administer it faithfully from God's Word. But there's a second thing that Paul tells us about in this passage. He speaks to us about His calling, that it was of grace and according to God's saving power. But He also tells us about His commission. And He says His commission was to preach. In verse 8 He says, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles." And in verse 9 He says, "To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery," which we talked about last Lord's Day. So Paul's commission, you see, is very clearly laid out. Paul's commission was to proclaim the good news. It was to preach the gospel. Paul's commission was to make plain the good news and to bring to light what was hidden, that in Christ the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike is by faith alone, slave or free, man, woman, it doesn't matter. Paul is called to preach, to proclaim, to make plain, to bring to light the message that God had revealed to him as we looked at last Lord's Day. And again, you can see how specific this is. It's a very specific calling, a specific commission in this case, rather. And from this specificity, we also learn further lessons. We learn two very important lessons, I think. First of all, we learn from verse 8 that a minister is commissioned, Paul says, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. No matter how often a minister preaches, no matter what the Scripture is from which a minister may preach, a minister, in the end, has only one sermon. In the end, a minister has only one message to proclaim. Namely, the unsearchable riches of Christ, Paul says, as they are revealed in the gospel. Interesting. Christ's riches are unsearchable. You cannot plumb the depths of them. And yet, it is these very unsearchable riches that are now revealed in the gospel. We may like a minister to tell us many other things. We may like a minister to use a little more ambiguity so that we might figure out on our own exactly how to apply certain things or whether they even apply to us at all. We might like a minister to be a little less firm in his messages. Don't draw such a straight and narrow line. Don't make it so black and white for me. But if a minister is to be faithful to his God-given commission as a minister of the gospel, he cannot do that. I would like to say, in my flesh, many things. I would like to not say some things that are hard in the Word of God to hear. I might like to tell you what my opinions are and that you should agree with me on a certain matter. But I cannot do that. There is a commission to preach the gospel and to reveal the unsearchable riches of Christ. And therefore my sermon and my message, as long as God's grace would enable me to be here in this pulpit, will be single. It will be one. I will ever point you to Christ. I will ever point out your sin and need for a Savior. I will ever encourage you by the benefits of Christ's mediation, His work as Savior, that your only hope and all of your hope is in Him. That's our first lesson. The second lesson from Paul's commission we see from verse 9 is that a minister is commissioned to bring to light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God the Creator. Here we see that a minister is to illuminate, shine the light upon biblical truth so that everyone, from the most learned to the little child, can understand. A minister is not to obscure the message of the gospel with lofty speech, or to trivialize it with passivity. Take it if you like. It's a smorgasbord. Take what you want. Leave the rest. Who cares? He can't be that way. Rather, a minister is commissioned to preach the gospel plainly, clearly, simply, passionately proclaiming it for the truth of God that it is. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we talked about hearing the Word of God. And I reminded those of you who were here that you need to hear every sermon as if it is your last. I need to preach every sermon as if it is my last. Why? Because every sermon is a matter of life or death The word of Christ goes forth and promises salvation. And also the word of condemnation goes forth, promising judgment to those who refuse, to those who do not hear. Every sermon is a matter of life or death. I cannot be passive about what I preach. You must not be passive about what you hear. For this is the gospel by which we are saved. We heed it and we hear it, or we are lost for eternity. But as instructive as this is, this look into Paul's ministry, his calling and his commission, Paul lifts our minds higher when he tells us that this ministry which he was given, the ministry of the gospel, serves a greater purpose. According to verses 10 and 11, behind Paul's calling, behind his commission, is a bigger purpose of God which the ministry of the gospel accomplishes. And this greater purpose, Paul tells us, is realized through the church. Look at verse 10. Through the church. Paul's faithful ministry, you see, was preaching the gospel all throughout the world, and it was resulting in the growth of the church across the world. As the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved, we're told in Acts 4. But Paul goes on to say that as good as that is, he goes on to tell us in verse 10, that as God builds the church through the ministry of the gospel, He's bringing about an even greater purpose. Notice that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church. And what Paul means is this, that as the church comes into being, as the gospel goes forth and God saves His people, and the church comes into being as a community of saved and reconciled people to God, as that happens, the manifold wisdom of God is demonstrated, put on display, not only to the world, but to the angelic and demonic host who look on the drama of salvation as spectators, beholding. You see, the angels stand in awe. They are amazed as God accomplishes the redemption of sinners who should have been condemned. And He accomplishes this, of course, through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so the angelic host is glorifying God, longing to look into these things we're told in the Scriptures. What is God doing? What a great wonder this is. Look at Him change, Saul to Paul. Look at the great work. Look at that person from sinner to saint. This is awesome. Lord, You are to be praised, the angels are saying. But they're not the only ones that look on. The demons look on as well. They don't stand in awe. Rather, they recoil in defeat as God time and again delivers souls from their grip and places those souls securely into the palm of the great Shepherd, Jesus Christ. We are brought out of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians says, and put into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins through His blood. And as God does, as He continues to rip, as God ravages those who are in the grip of the enemy and brings them out, demons recoil in defeat. Angels stand in awe. Did you ever realize that the church had such a high calling in the purpose and plan of God? Did you ever realize that God was doing so great a thing? That we are a testimony. That we are on display for the angelic host to see. Not just the world around who looks on, yes, but the angels. Our calling as a church is so high, in fact, that verse 11 says that all this display of God's wisdom through the church for the angels to see, was according to God's eternal purpose. A purpose which He realized, Paul says, are accomplished in Christ. Because it's in Christ alone, as we've heard before, that both Jews and Gentiles have this bold and confident access to God as one body through faith alone. And again, we've seen that in chapter 2. What a great thing. What a wonderful thing. Is it any wonder then that Paul goes in verse 13, that he urges them not to lose heart over what he suffers for their sake? He's writing this letter from prison, and he's suffering for the sake of this very gospel which he preaches and now writes about to them. He urges them not to lose heart over what he's suffering for their sake. You see, Paul's convinced. He's so convinced of what he writes that God's eternal purpose from all ages past is being realized in the church of which he as an apostle is a part. Paul is so convinced of this that he's willing to suffer and if need be die for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel by which he has his own salvation. His suffering is the glory of the church, he says, because it proves that what he preaches is worth losing everything for. It is worth losing everything. In other words, when the rubber meets the road in Paul's life, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blessings and the privileges that which we enjoy as God's people are worth more than life itself. Worth more than life itself. Do not lose heart, he says, over what I suffer for your sake. For the sake of this glorious gospel by which I am saved and in which you hope. Congregation, I ask you again, what are we without the gospel? This passage reveals that the gospel is central to all that we do as a church. Without the gospel, a minister is left speechless. He has nothing to say. Without the gospel, the church is nothing but a whitewashed tomb, looking good on the outside, maybe by morality and religion and a number of things, but inside full of dead men's bones. Because it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have new life in Christ. The gospel tells us of Christ's perfect righteousness, which God imputes to us by faith alone. The gospel tells us of the grace of God, which imputed our sins to Christ and then punished Him on the cross for the full weight of our sins. The gospel tells us of Christ's resurrection from the dead, which secured our just standing before a holy God. And the gospel tells us not only of Christ's continuing work of intercession as our high priest at the right hand of the Father, but of the promise of Christ to return and to come again and crown our faith with the realities of heaven and eternity. The gospel tells us these things. And therefore, we must in our churches believe to preach and teach nothing but the gospel. As a church, we have one message. As a church, we have a single hope, the gospel. And you must believe and you must hope in nothing but this very gospel. Because it's only in Jesus Christ that you have that access of which Paul speaks here, and he's already spoken about in chapter 2. An access that grows out of your being at peace with God through Christ and your sins being forgiven through Christ, having been dealt with completely on the cross. The gospel is central to what we do as a church, central to who we are as a church. But there's one more thing that surfaces in this passage on the ministry which God entrusts to preachers, and it is this. Not only is a minister of no account without the gospel message, and not only is a church nothing without the gospel, but you are personally nothing without the gospel. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ. For as Jesus said Himself, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. All your talents are worthless. All of your riches are rusting away. All of your dreams and hopes are vain. All of your self-confidence is empty and a stench in God's nostrils. You are nothing without the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've considered that already in chapter 2. You are without God, separated from Christ, without hope in the world, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Because if you're not trusting in Christ as He's presented in the gospel, then you are still dead in your sins. You are still under the wrath of God. Congregation, I beg you as a minister of the gospel, I beg you this morning, don't let this gospel word fall on hard hearts. Don't let the vultures of hell pluck your conviction before it takes root in your heart. Don't let the concerns of this life, don't let the mockery of others choke this gospel seed before it brings forth the fruit of salvation through repentance. But call on God. Turn to Him in repentance for your sins and look to Christ alone for your salvation. And you will find Him true and sure to His Word. You will know and you will receive the promise of salvation. And you'll know. You'll know the bold and confident access to God as your heavenly loving Father, of which Paul speaks here in verse 12. You'll know that. And you'll know the peace of God as it fills your hearts, as a testimony of the full forgiveness of all of your sins. You'll know you're right with God. You'll know your sins have been atoned for. You'll know they're washed away. You'll know you're clean in the sight of God, just and holy in Christ, before the Father who judges all men. What a blessed truth. What a blessed truth is this gospel. What good news is this gospel. What good news we have to proclaim as a church and I as a minister. What good news comes home to you each Lord's Day as you hear the assurance of Christ, the assurance of your pardon, the assurance of being right with God. What peace, what comfort it comes to you through every message I preach of God's love to you through Christ, of the salvation that is yours through Christ alone. And yet what warning comes to any here who presumes to know Christ but does not? What threat, what danger, what judgment, what condemnation comes to you each Lord's Day hearing this single message and hardening your heart further? Don't let it be so. Don't let it be so of anyone here. Look to God through Christ and know the salvation of so wonderful a Savior. May God not only preserve this church, may He not only give us the grace to persevere in our faithful proclamation of this gospel which He's entrusted to each of us, but may He also increase in each one of us our love for this gospel of Jesus Christ and our love for this beloved Savior who accomplished it for us and who works it in us by His Spirit. Amen. Let's respond to the Word of God with hymn 141, God in the Gospel of His Son, hymn 141. Let's stand as we sing.